I'm going to be a little selfish in the upcoming weeks, in that when you get to my position in life, having experienced more than enough of life, there is something burning in me that is consistent. Burning in me that concerns me greatly. Burns in me to such a degree that I can't imagine that that's not going to form really the emphasis of the rest of my life. And that is a concern that I personally have about the world in which we live. You know, I've been around a while, and I've seen a lot of developments and changes, and I'm concerned about the state of the world that we live in. You know, it's the posture of evolution that as time goes on, that things excrementally become better. I've always been a little confused by that because you look at history and as time goes on, things do not get better. And I look at just my little sphere, you know, occupying this particular time in this particular locale of the world, and things have not gotten better. In 1947, when the war ended, World War II ended, there was a period of time after the war ended. Now, we'd gone through two wars, World War I, World War II. Our country had gone through the Depression, something I'm glad I didn't experience. And then we came out of a war victorious in World War II, and the government provided an opportunity for young families to A, get educated, and B, to have a home. And so a wondrous thing happened in 1947 that lasted for about 20 years, and that was there was a major baby boom. People coming back from the war having babies like rabbits, where they could provide for their children, they could put them in a home, they could provide a good life for them. And so you move into the 50s, you move into the 60s, and this baby boom continued, which produced baby boomers. I'm a baby boomer. Many of you are baby boomers. And to give a little bit of a preview of what we're going to explore together, the world in the 50s and the 60s was pretty consistent. You know, people pretty much were on the same page. People pretty much were on the same moral page, on the same patriotic page. You know, it was, if you've ever seen Leave It to Beaver, even though that was a ridiculous overstatement of the way the world was, it was close. A guy by the name of William Bennett, he served in a leadership capacity in our culture. He did a book that he said the Index of Leading Cultural Indicators, and in it he was comparing this period of time with today, and he came up with this. That since 1960, population has increased by 41%. There's been a 560 increase in 400. Back that up. I can't read that quick. Start that over. I feel like a moron up here. Just back it up. I want the last one. No, you're getting, no. Stop it. Go back to the first slide, the ship. Please. Today. There, since 1960, population has increased 560 in violent crime. Okay, I got that one. Increase in violent crime. There, I got it. Okay, 400% illegitimate births. Divorce is quadrupled. Children living in single-parent homes has tripled. 200% increase in teen suicide. SATs have dropped 75 points. In 1944, the biggest problem in schools was chewing gum and talking without raising the hand. Today, drugs and assault. Does that seem like a better world to you? That disturbs me, and it's like every day there's an indicator that things are getting even worse. I'm reminded, you know, as I look at that, and as I look at my world, and as I look at the facts, and as I look at the effects that it has on people, it takes me back to Genesis chapter 6. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and he created man and woman. He created us. And from Genesis 1 to Genesis 6, we get a record of what took place in the development of humankind. But in chapter 6, it says this: the Lord observed the extent of human wickedness on the earth, and he saw that everything they thought or imagined was consistently and totally evil. And so the Lord was sorry that he had ever made them and put them on the earth. It broke his heart. Now, we don't get any details about what that means. What was life like? What were people like at that time to get this summary? That the Lord observed that... Now, I want you to notice human wickedness on the earth, and he saw that every... Now, I want you to notice the extreme words that are used here. That everything they thought or imagined was consistently and totally evil, and it broke his heart. I think, you know, is God's heart being broken today? As he looks at us, as he observes us, does it break his heart? Let me read a description of another time, thousands of years after Genesis chapter 6. By the way, this is the beginning of the flood. God wiped out all of humankind. Noah found favor in God's eyes, and he started over. Almost like that etch-a-sketch I showed you last week. The flood was God's etch-a-sketch. I'm going to start over. But let me read a description of a culture thousands of years after this. This age is marked by moral decline. And moral declension does not mean that no comparatively decent people existed or that virtue was completely stifled, but it does mean that the prevailing trend in society verged downward to indulgence and to lawlessness. Human life was cheap and murder was frequent. Divorce was easy to obtain and was generally accepted in society. Corruption in politics, debauchery in pleasure, fraud in business, deceit and superstition in religious made life depressing of the many and unendurable for the few. Do you think that sounds familiar? That is a description of the Roman Empire during the days of Jesus. The Roman Empire that in a historical framework has been deemed the most debauchery-filled empire in the history of the world. An empire that ended up crumbling. God taking them from the face of the earth. There was something of a moral consensus in the 50s and the early 60s, but today there is none. In fact, we have progressed to the point where the Ten Commandments have shifted and changed. There's a book that I read that is probably one of the most impactful books I have ever read because it so poignantly pointed out the diagnosis of the world in which we live. It's called What Americans Really Believe. And two Harvard professors did an extensive survey and came to this conclusion that you are the law in this country. And when I say you, I don't mean collectively we as a people. I mean you individually, or at least that's what you think. Here's the 10 most prevalent points that this book lifts up. The 77% of people that were interviewed, and they were interviewed anonymously, they were interviewed in a way that they would not be biased, trying to impress somebody else. It's a study that purportedly is probably the most accurate of any that has ever been made. 77% people said, I don't get the point of observing the Sabbath. The majority said, I will steal from those who really won't miss it. A majority says, I will lie when it suits me, so long as it doesn't cause any real damage. Or I will drink and drive if I feel I can handle it. Or I will cheat on my spouse, after all, given the chance he or she will do the same. I will procrastinate at work and do absolutely nothing about one full day in five. It's standard operating procedure. 41% said I will use drugs. The majority says I will cheat on my taxes to a point. I will put my lover at risk of disease. I sleep around a bit, but who doesn't? And the majority said technically I have, no, not the majority, but a large percentage said I have committed date rape, but I know that she really wanted it. How do we get here in our world from there? From a time when at least it seemed that we were on the same moral page. We were on the same patriotic page. We are on the same. How did we get from there to here? That's what I want to explore because it's so important. I want us to, in fact, start with 2 Peter chapter 3. I want you to open your Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 3. It's on page 939 or 1852, depending on which Bible you are using. 2 Peter chapter 3. Let me give you some background. Peter's writing to a church living in a decadent world, living in the Roman world, living in a world that approximate ours. They were under persecution. They were under trial. They truly believed that Jesus was coming back before now, and they were discouraged by the taunts and the ridicule of people as they said, you believe in this God? Are you really serious? They were confused. Life had thrown them a curve, and they were wanting to give up. The message is clear that Peter is wanting to give to them, but I want us to hear it as a message directly to us. And that is keep on keeping on. Let's see what else he has to say. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 1. This is my second letter to you, dear friends, and in both of them I have tried to stimulate your wholesome thinking and refresh your memory. I want you to remember what the holy prophet said long ago and what our Lord and Savior commanded through your apostles. Most importantly, I want to remind you that in the last day, scoffers will come mocking the truth and following their own desires. They will say, what happened to the promise that Jesus is coming again? From before the times of our ancestors, everything has remained the same since the world is first created. They deliberately forget that God made the heavens by the word of his command, and he brought the earth out from the water and surrounded it with water. And then he used the water to destroy the ancient world with a mighty flood. And by the same word, the present heavens and earth have been stored up for fire. They are being kept for the day of judgment when ungodly people will be destroyed. But you must not forget this one thing, dear friends. A day is like 1,000 years to the Lord, and 1,000 years is like a day. The Lord isn't really being slow about his promise, as some people think. No, he is being patient for your sake. He does not want anyone to be destroyed, but wants everyone to repent. There are so many verses here to underline. He does not want anyone to be destroyed, but wants everyone to repent. But the day of the Lord will come as unexpectedly as a thief. And then the heavens will pass away with a terrible noise, and the very elements themselves will disappear in fire. And the earth and everything on it will be found to deserve judgment. Since everything around us is going to be destroyed like this, what holy and godly lives you should live, looking forward to the day of God and hurrying it along. On that day, he will set the heavens on fire and the elements will melt away in flames. But we are looking forward to the new heavens and the new earth he has promised, a world filled with God's righteousness. And so, dear friends, while you're waiting for these things to happen, make every effort to be found living peaceful lives that are pure and blameless in his sight. And remember, our Lord's patience gives people time to be saved. This is what our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you with the wisdom of God gave him. Speaking of these things in all of his letters, some of his comments are hard to understand, and those who are ignorant and unstable have twisted his letters to mean something quite different, just as they do with other parts of Scripture, and this will result in their destruction. Peter really says three things to this struggling church, three things to us, and it's most applicable in our journey as we live in the world in which we live. The first is pay attention. Pay attention. Peter says, please pay attention. He says, this is my second letter to you, dear friends, and in both of them I've tried to stimulate your wholesome thinking and refresh your memory. He urges them to remember, to not overlook the obvious, to pay attention. Put your sensors on and realize what's going on around you. Really, he's giving a reminder to stimulate them to wholesome thinking. Now, what is wholesome thinking? Wholesome thinking is thinking that aligns with God's word. Wholesome thinking. That's what we're going to do in this series. We're going to pay attention to what has happened in our world, so that we can march into the future with power, with authority, but also, and most importantly, with hope. Peter wants us to pay attention to four things. He wants us to pay attention to this. To culture's pressures. To culture's pressures. He says in verse 3, most importantly, I want to remind you that in the last days, scoffers will come, mocking the truth and following their own desires. Do we have scoffers in our day? People who make fun of the things of God, who make fun of Christians, who belittle, be mean, bemoan, be all of the things. We have scoffers who say, are you kidding me with this God stuff? If you believe in God and you believe in the Word of God, you're just an idiot. They will say, what happened to the promise that Jesus is coming again? That's a particular item that they're focusing on here. Trying to belittle, trying to whittle away at the faith life of the followers of Jesus. The scoffing then starts to make you wonder and to make you feel weak and to doubt yourself, and the tendency is that we become debilitated. We are to be reminded of those pressures that are around us that are real, to acknowledge them, to know them. We're to be reminded that it does not wipe out the truth. Because somebody makes fun of it, because somebody challenges it, because somebody is revered in our world and mocks it, that does not make it real. They will say, what happened to the promise that Jesus is coming from before the times of our ancestors? Everything has remained the same since the world is first created. They deliberately forget that God made the heavens by the word of his command, and he brought the earth out from the water and surrounded it with water. You know what? I love what Romans chapter 12, verse 2. It's one of my favorite verses, and you know that. It says this: don't let the world around you squeeze you into its own mold. Don't let the world around you squeeze you into its own mold, but let God remold your minds from within so that you may prove in practice that the plan of God for you is good, that it meets all his demands and it moves towards the goal of true maturity. There is a squeezing that has gone on in our culture for years, and we are not immune to it. We have been squeezed into its mold. So I want to look at the process of the press for a few minutes. The process of the squeezing that has taken place with each one of us. And the first is this. The first step is that to be squeezed into the world's mold, you have to live in it. And we are dwellers in the world. We live in the world. You know, it's interesting, throughout the course of history, there have been people that recognize that they have been squeezed by the world into its mold. And so they've sought to get out of the world. You know, they establish little communes that are separate from the world, to not be touched by the world. And of course, those didn't work. You know, the monks, that didn't work. To stand strong and to follow Jesus means that we need to understand the process of the press. And the first step of that is that we dwell in the world. We are born in the world, we breathe in the world, we motivate in the world. We work in the world. We go to school in the world. We enjoy entertainment in the world. We are citizens of the world. Nothing extraordinary there. We are dwellers in the world. But the press really starts to take place when step two comes into place, and that is that we become then dull to the world. When you dwell in it, when you live in it, when you work in it, when you're entertained in it, pretty soon we become dull to the world. You know, you might want to write this down. People are sinful. And without God, they become more sinful, more decadent, more self-centered. And the world is filled with people. So the natural course is for the world to adopt an attitude, that which is counter to God's perfect will. People suffer when that's the case. We live in the world. And the reality is that we become people that become changed. I'll tell you what, I was thinking of this week. There is no metaphor, none, that I've ever heard, ever seen, ever read, ever spoke, ever preached, that is more appropriate than this one. Watch.
A frog is a cold-blooded animal, and humans are warm-blooded, so our body burns energy or perspires to maintain the same 98.6 degrees. The cold-blooded frog's body temperature goes up and down with the temperature of its surroundings. Although frogs love water, when I hold it over this pot of boiling water, this frog is very uncomfortable and climbs to get away from it. Now, the water in this pot is room temperature, 69.4 degrees, so he's comfortable when I put him in. If I turn the burner on low flame, his body temperature will adjust and slowly he will heat up with the water. The water temperature has risen to 80 degrees and the frog is the same temperature and still comfortable. If I turn up the burner slowly again, he won't notice because he'll continue to change to be the same as his surroundings. When we started, I held the frog over the first pot of boiling water. He was uncomfortable and he tried to get away from the heat. But now, because we're raising the temperature slowly, he doesn't recognize the danger he's in. He just keeps going along with the changes in his surroundings. Eventually, we can turn up the burner to a deadly boil. He will just keep trying to adjust with it. By the time he realizes it's killing him, it's too late. He won't notice in time because he just keeps changing himself to go along with the changes in his surroundings.
I didn't want you to get upset that a frog was boiled. You do get the point. That frog is me. That frog is you. And it happens slowly, and it happens methodically, but pretty soon we find ourselves in a place where you think, how did we get here from there? You know, when I was first made aware of that was in 1999. Many of you maybe won't remember, but I remember vividly the STAR report. Do you happen to remember that? The STAR report, President Clinton had some indiscretions that led to his impeachment. And the STAR report was a lengthy report giving every detail of the dalliance between Monica Lewinsky and President Clinton. Every detail of every encounter that they had was made public, and the internet was new and fresh, and it was placed on the internet. And I remember that, you know, it wasn't on there for an hour before I was reading it. And as I read it in horror and disbelief that this was being spread to the entire world, including teenagers and children. It was awful. And in fact, USA Today labeled it for mature audiences only and made the observation weeks after the STAR report came. It says it goes into great detail about the Clinton-Lewinsky matter, and it prompted newspapers, magazines, television shows to say words aloud and often that I sure won't say from this pulpit, but it made them say those words, and pretty soon the horror and the disbelief went away. And all of a sudden, you know, and my first reaction to the whole thing was I felt badly for the president that his sin was being spread over the entire universe. But then, as I read about USA Today making an observation about newspapers, television shows, everybody's, you know, saying words that they had never said before, but now it's in a context of intellectual pursuit, pointing out the details of President Clinton's sin, but on the same page, there was a report of, you know, the most admired survey that came out for that year. And guess who was number one in the most admired? President Clinton. You know who was second? Pope John Paul. You know who was number three? Billy Graham. You see, it's a fact that we are the frog in the kettle. That there are certain things that, whoa! But then after a while, it's, what's the big deal? That's normal. That's routine. You know, if you want to understand what I'm talking about, pay attention to the commercials that are on our televisions that our children see, and the, I don't even want to go into it. But we see advertisements for things. Are you kidding me? I always think, what would my grandmother say if she sat down today and watched just a morning of television? She would, oh, she'd have a heart attack. How did we get here? From there. And we need to be aware of the squeeze that is happening with us and to us. You go back to the next. As we look at the process that we dwell in the world, we become dull to the world. And the third step is we begin to defend the world. It becomes such a part of us that it doesn't matter what the Word of God says, that we have been so conditioned that now we are defenders of the world's values. Even in the face of major contradiction to God's Word, we say, I don't think there's anything wrong with that. I affirm that. I think that is okay. We begin to think like them and begin to protect the world. Do you want an example from an old guy? That's me. When I first went into the ministry and I began marrying people, I was an associate pastor in this church, and the rule was is that we don't marry people that are living together. And so when I'd talk to couples and say, you know, they have to fill out a sheet, where what's your address, and you know, when I see that they both have the same address, it clicks in my mind that they are living together. And so you ask them to stop living together, to repent of that, and then they would be married. I mean, people did live together, you know, in the 70s. But they would try and conceal it. They would try and hide it. They would try and do anything they could, you know, to have that kind of under wraps. Today, our kids believe that premarital relations and living together is normal. There is nothing. Why would I hide that from you? Why would I try and conceal that from you? It is the norm in our world for that to take place. How did we get here from there? It's the frog in the kettle. Pretty soon, you know, it just becomes normal. And we believers' children, defend that which is in contradiction to God's word. All of a sudden, the world in which we are to be salt and light is now beginning to be defended and protected. And once that happens, then the final step of the process kicks into place, and that is that we desire the things of the world. We not only defend it, we desire all the things that the world offers. We desire that, and we desire to have those things. Oh, it's the process of the press. The process of the press. Pay attention. Pay attention to culture's pressures. Pay attention to the process of the press. That's the responsibility that we have as believers, that Peter is saying, you've got to look at this. You've got to be aware of this. Pay attention. And then it goes on. He goes on to say this. Number two, pay attention not only to culture's pressures, but pay attention to God's perspective. He's going to get positive now with us. Pay attention to God's perspective. The only way to keep drifting into the gutter is to have God's perspective. Look at verse 8. But you must not forget this one thing, dear friends. A day is like 1,000 years to the Lord, and 1,000 years is like a day. The Lord isn't really being slow about his promise, as some people think. No, he's being patient for your sake. He does not want anyone to be destroyed, but wants everyone to repent. He wants everyone to come into relationship with him. The world is saying, Jesus isn't coming back. He said, hold on to the truth and have a proper time perspective. We can view time two ways. The first is the everyday counts. Look, every day is precious. Every day is an important day. A lost day is a precious day that has been lost. I don't have very long on this earth, and it becomes a motivator. What have you done with your life? What are you doing for Jesus and with your life? That's the everyday counts look. And then there's the 1,000-year look. And this look is the look that acknowledges that God is in control. It's the sovereignty of God look. That, you know, we see life in such a small portion, whereas God sees it in eternal perspective. God is in control, and we need to count on that. Pay attention here to God's promises. You know, as we're recognizing that we're being squeezed, we need to pay attention to God's promises and grab a hold of them. Verse 9, the Lord isn't really being slow about his promise, as some people think. No, he's being patient for your sake. God fulfills his promises. And what are some of those promises? I've listed just a few. That God says, I will bless you. I will not fail you. I will strengthen you. I will save you. I will be your God. I will teach you. I will help you. I will uphold you. I will guide you. I will instruct you. I will not forget you. Those we hold on to tenaciously as we live in this world of ours, to hold on to God. You know, what would be helpful and healthy for us is to focus on a promise of God each and every day, to take one of his promises and to let those take root in our soul each and every day. That I will strengthen you. I will bless you. I will lead you. I will guide you. I will uphold you. I will be your God. I will teach you. God is very, very much in play in our lives. And then lastly, it says, pay attention to God's patience, to his patience with us. I love this, is that, you know, Jesus promised that he's coming back. The reason that he's not is that he wants more to be saved. He wants more to repent and come into relationship with him. That patience is for our benefit. This is a call for us to take seriously the Great Commission, to go and tell and make disciples, for us to open our mouths and share the grace of God with others. Pay attention. The second thought that he wants us to consider is this: live at your best. Live at your best. He says in verse 14 and 15, and so, dear friends, while you are waiting for these things to happen, make every effort to be found living peaceful lives that are pure and blameless in his sight. And then number three, he says, be on guard. Be on guard. As you live in this world, pay attention, live at your best, and be on guard. Verses 17 and 18, I am warning you ahead of time, dear friends, be on guard so that you will not be carried away by the errors of these wicked people and lose your own secure footing. We need to pay attention and we need to be on guard. That's the call that Peter gives to a people that are in the midst of being pressed. And that's what Peter gives to us as we live in this world today, to pay attention and to be on guard and to live at our best H. Livingstone sells etchings to hotel managers. He's always trying to get his potential customers to raise their level of expertise, to put good paintings in their rooms. And he went to a hotel owner and he gave him the big spiel, and he's trying to sell his product. Of course, it's more expensive, but he's really pushing hard. And he says to him, he says, "Why can't your standard be greater? Your patrons would be so much more blessed if you had works of art in your rooms and not these cheap paintings of landscapes and flowers. Don't you care about the quality of art that you give your guests? Don't you have any standards?" And the manager replied, he just said simply, he said, "Standard, sure, I have one standard, and that's all I need. Any picture that goes into one of my bedrooms has to be too large to fit into a suitcase. That's the standard." You know, as we live our lives in Christ, God is calling us to a higher standard than that of the world. In fact, we are to be eternally focused. We are to be internally strong, and we're to be externally effective. That's what God is calling us to. To stand above the world and to use the Word of God as our filters, our glasses. As we obviously dwell in the world, we need to. But he wants us to dwell in the world as strong people of Christ. And we're going to pray together, every eye closed, every head bowed. Then we're going to share in Holy Communion together. And we're going to allow the power of God to infiltrate us. Father, we pray that as we live in this world, that indeed we would pay attention to the press that is naturally taking place with each one of us, Lord. We pray, Lord, that we might stand above the standards of the world, that we might stand holy and righteous, that we might desire, even in the face of scoffers, to follow you, to love you, to be your children. And so I pray, Lord, that you would enable us to live at our best and to be on guard, to do what your word says, and to reign supreme, and to live lives of meaning and purpose and value, and to be salt and light in a world that so desperately needs it. Father, thank you. Thank you for your word, which is our foundation. Now bring us back. Form us, mold us, remold us in your image so that we can be a blessing to others. In the name of Jesus. Amen.